our Heavenly Father and our gracious God. What a marvelous privilege it is that in the economy of salvation you would see fit to use men, that you would see fit, Lord, to pick us up, to flow through us, and therefore using what little we have to offer, even to the salvation of souls. And so tonight we pray that the Spirit of God would breathe upon all that we do tonight, that there would be salvation to those who are yet outside of Christ. And Lord, that there would be food for the soul for all who do know Thee. Lord, nothing, absolutely nothing, is a substitute for the work of the Holy Ghost and the presence of Christ in the meeting house. And so, Lord, we don't endeavor to use anything else. We simply pray to Thee, O God, remember us now. And accordingly, as every person has the need of their soul, saved or unsaved, Lord, we ask of Thee to meet the need tonight. And that, Lord, this passage would come with fresh light and as fresh manna to every soul. Lord, may familiarity with this passage not breed contempt. Lord, save us from switching off now because we could probably quote most of this chapter. Oh God, help it to come with powerful freshness that we might leave saying, yes, this was God's word to my soul. Be with us now, we wait upon Thee. Glorify Thy name, Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Answer prayer. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen and amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone I've often quoted, was born in 1899 and he passed away in 1981. He was the preacher in Westminster Chapel in London for some 30 years and was an outstanding minister of the gospel. And he says, the reason I'm mentioning that, is that he says about this book of John, that the key to the book of John's gospel is found in chapter 1 and the verse 16. So perhaps you can turn there with me. He said here's the key to understanding the message of this book, John 1, 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for, or grace upon grace. And he makes a very simple statement. He said, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not so much about what we choose to do or decisions we make. This is what it means to be a child of God, that we have received of His fullness. God works upon the individual, and then we receive grace upon grace. You see, being a Christian obviously involves believing certain things. I think that's clear. But primarily it's about receiving life. Yes, there's things that we'll obviously be convicted about, and truths which are unquestionable, the deity of Christ and all these things, but primarily it's about receiving life from Christ. And so a Christian, and please mark this, a Christian isn't just a choice, a lifestyle choice that you make. It's not something that you are brought up to be. It's not just a system of beliefs. It's much more than that. Let me tell you, it is real life. It's something which changes. Let me put it to you like this. The common view of Christendom, I mean, truth be told, you might be hard pushed to go out and when you talk to people to find someone who wouldn't say that they're a Christian. You might find some who say they're atheists, but generally most people are Christians. But they seem to have no interest in Christ and little care about God, therefore, and obviously their words and their life betrays them. But the most common view of Christendom and what real Christendom is as different as, for example, it's as different as a cookbook and a meal.
A cookbook has all the information, all the instructions about how to make a meal. But if you sat down some evening to the table and you're starving with hunger and someone sets a cookbook in front of you, it's not much good to you, especially if you're as talented at cooking as I am. You want to have the meal, the real thing. It's as different as a doll is from a real child. A doll might have the appearance of a child, but a child in reality is someone that lives and breathes in personality and thinks and eventually grows and becomes an adult. You can see a difference. One is simply information, a book about rules and regulations, or the image of something else, the doll. The other is the meal, is the life. And this is the difference between what the modern view of Christianity often is. It's just this thing about information, simple beliefs. Or it's just something you do, it's a lifestyle choice so that you bear the image of a Christian. You go to church, you read your Bible, you might even be at the prayer meeting, you might even talk about God. But you're only like the doll. You bear the image of the Christian. You know the information at the cookbook, but where's the meal? Where's the living, breathing, and the growth? And that's kind of the idea here of John 1:16. The child of God is different. They have received something. They have received the fullness. And they receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace on being saved. And so, it's not a belief system. It's not simply doing what Christians do. It's a life-changing experience. And so, being saved is literally life coming into your soul, all right? And you understand what life is. When you're alive, you're conscious of what's going on around you. You recognize everything that's happening. If something hurts you, you're sensitive to it, and you recognize that, and you get away from it. And so it is with spiritual life. When you're saved, when God comes in and works in the heart, you become first and foremost conscious of what's around you, the spiritual realities, that there is a hell, that there is a heaven, that there is a Christ, that there is a God. You become conscious of those things. You begin to feel your need of forgiveness. You feel your guilt. And furthermore, you begin to automatically draw towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what real Christianity is. It's God doing something to you, not what you do to yourself. And so as we commence this study tonight, the question is not, and let me make this clear, the question is not, do you conform to our system of beliefs? Do you agree with what I agree with? That is not what I'm asking tonight. The question is this: have you received new life? Are you regenerated? Has God done something to you and utterly changed you? That's the question. Have you received of this fullness and this grace upon grace? Or tonight, are you simply resting in a decision that you made years ago? Are you looking back to a commitment that you decided you were going to make? That's not Christianity. Christianity is a life which God has given to you. And so tonight, if you're here and you're not conscious of the spiritual realities, you're not conscious of the reality of hell and the reality of heaven, if you're not drawn to Jesus Christ, the Savior of your souls, if you do not feel your guilt tonight, if you don't understand the very debt that you have incurred for your sin, if you're not understanding any of that, well then, unquestionably, you need what Nicodemus needed. Nicodemus needed to be born again for all his life. Although very religious, he was not conscious of his sin, not recognizing who God was and not feeling any need for forgiveness. Nicodemus was coping quite well with his own sins. He was getting up the chain by his religiosity. And Christ says to him, "Ye must be born again." And so tonight, I want to start off by examining this man, Nicodemus, with you. We want to examine Nicodemus, and once we do so, we're going to look at what Christ says to him. And when you understand something of Nicodemus, and you understand his heart and his mind and everything that's going on, then what Christ says to him, I trust, will make sense to you. It might even change your heart and your mind. So let's examine this man. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It says there he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were a religious group within the Jewish society who were greatly respected, I should say. They were looked up to as men who were outstanding in their lifestyle and choices and everything else. They laid great weight upon religious ceremonies, and they claimed that salvation was through this keeping of the law and so on and so forth. That was their gospel. They were hypocrites. That's what they were. Because they pretended that they were holy and clean, and the reality was they were just the same as everyone else. They had an ungodly heart. They had passions and pursuits that were not in any way directed towards God. They were fallen human beings who needed grace, but they didn't accept that. You see, here's the problem with the Pharisee. They thought that if you can clean the outside, what I mean by outside is your actions, your deeds, what they were doing, their choices and so on. If you can kind of reform that and clean that up, that in turn will clean up the inside. If you can get the outside clean, you're bound to clean the inside. And that's the nature of, well, much religion today. You clean the outside and the inside will be cleaned eventually. But the scriptures is entirely different. The gospel is entirely different. It's not you sanctify yourself and then you'll be justified. No, God says he will change the heart. And when the heart is changed, then the life will change. And we'll see that a little bit more as we go through this study. So we're seeing this man, he's a Pharisee. There's a religiosity to this man. But furthermore, he was a ruler of the Jews, it says here in the end of verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. So like Saul of Tarsus, like Saul who became Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was right up the chain here. This man would have been immensely respected and no doubt incredibly self-righteous. I mean, he's been going up the religious hierarchy quite well to be a ruler in Israel. I have to say this about Nicodemus, and this just struck me tonight. He's clearly an intellectual man. He's a ruler of the Jews, and so would have often been called upon for counsel, advice, or for his opinion in situations. So he was an intellectual man. He is a thinker. And there is no question about this. His whole salvation experience is very intellectual. The Lord meets everybody according to their needs. I think of my own salvation. I was but a child. And there was very simple childlike conviction and fear of hell and the need of Christ. And I'm thankful that there was an influence there to teach me the truth and how to be saved. But Nicodemus here is a man who's a great intellectual. And God, Christ, deals with him intellectually and shows him the way of salvation and then works in the heart. It's a marvelous record of this man's salvation. So he's a Pharisee. He was an intellectual. He was a ruler of the Jews. But then it says here that he came to Jesus. See that in verse 2? He came to Jesus. And that's a little bit intriguing. He's a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He's the one who counsels everybody else. So why then is Nicodemus coming to Jesus Christ? Why? What's his motive? What has got brought him to this point? Well, it's very clear that Nicodemus realized that there was something, get this, because this is crucial. He understood that there was something uniquely different about Jesus Christ. He got that. He saw that. Obviously, the Lord was already drawing this man. But let me just take you through his experience here. Because we go into the previous chapter. Nicodemus saw how Jesus acted and performed miracles. He heard about what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and no doubt all of this brought him to a realization intellectually that this Jesus of Nazareth is uniquely different. He's attracted to him. Look with me in chapter 2 in the verse 13. We'll read a few of these verses. Chapter 2 in the verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem. All right, that's important. Verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said, here's the words of God manifest in the flesh, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And there's so much there you can see of Christ and how he's clearly God there. He talks about God being his Father. He is, look at the next verse, actually. I was going to say he's full of zeal for the Lord's house, but that's what verse 17 says. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. They realized that what Christ was doing was a clear demonstration that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, as he claims to be here. And so this is all happening in the temple. What was Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Pharisees. He would have heard about this if he wasn't actually there witnessing it. And no doubt if he heard about it or saw it, he'd have been struck by the authority and by the statements that's coming forth from this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You go into verse 17 here, verse 18 rather. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course the Lord there was talking about his body. These men wanted a sign, and they said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the Father. Well, prove it to us, show us some miraculous deed to confirm this. And the Lord says, bring down the temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. He's talking about his death and resurrection there. And of course that was the ultimate truth, that this was none other than the Son of God incarnate, for only this could be done by the hand of God. And there's another evidence. And again, Nicodemus would have heard of this. And whether he understood it or not is irrelevant. The truth of the matter is, it would have gripped him. This man speaks with confidence. And then, go to verse 22. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, still in Jerusalem, all right, verse 23. At the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So Christ was doing miracles here. He was demonstrating to the people round about that he was not just an ordinary man. The thing about it is, others that day unquestionably were intrigued by the miracles. But here's what's different about Nicodemus. He wasn't so much intrigued with the miracles, he was more intrigued with the miracle worker, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a crucial difference, men and women. Why did he come to Jesus? Because he saw that there was uniquely, that Christ was uniquely different from all men. That's undoubtedly the question here tonight. What think you of Christ? Really, really, genuinely is the test. It actually really is the test. What do you think of Christ? You see, if you have small views of God, if you have small views of God, you'll have small views of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're not saved, you obviously have small views of God. And then Jesus Christ, most likely to you, will just be some man who was born in Bethlehem, born in very poor circumstances, and live a good life, and at very best, he's a good example to us. You see, small views of God inevitably give you small views of Christ. But if you begin to understand and comprehend something of the magnificence of the glorious God who rests splendidly and magnificently in heaven, and then you understand that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, you'll have high views of Christ. And so, the higher views you have of God, the higher views you have of Christ. And so you have Nicodemus here. He looks and he witnesses these things that the Lamb of God does, and he's intrigued. He's beginning to get higher views of Christ. And so, not only that, but Nicodemus appeared to be free of all bias. What I mean by that is, he was still willing to go and have an interview with Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't a Pharisee. He's not going to be biased here and say, well, he's not a Pharisee, he's not one of our group, so I'll have no time for him, as so many of the Pharisees approached Jesus Christ. You're not one of us, we want nothing to do with you. That wasn't the case. Rather, he approaches the Lord, it says, by night. The same, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, and there's various views on that. Some say it was because he was a coward and fearful. Some say it's because he has been cautious, which I think is very valid. He's not willing to jump in feet first. He wants to go and examine everything. This man's an intellectual, and so I'm inclined to suggest that's maybe why. He wants to search out. He wants to understand more about this before he makes any public declaration. Other people say it's because he was constrained. He had to go by night because his position simply would not allow him to be seen by day talking to Jesus of Nazareth. So whether he was a coward, or whether he has been cautious, or whether he was constrained to meet him at night, isn't really my concern. The thing about it is, at least he came. Let me tell you, if you came as a coward tonight, praise God, I'm just glad you have come to Christ. If you come cautiously, you might want to weigh and discuss and think about it and get it all in your head. Praise God, as long as you come. This man, whatever his reason for coming by night, and the pictures that that might portray to us, nevertheless, he came to Jesus. But I want you to see this as well. In verse number 2, there's a very important thing that's clear from his words. You see, lots of people in the Bible saw the miracles of Christ, and some of them followed Christ for his miracles. He produced bread, he produced fish, he did different things. And the Bible says that many followed, and then he gave them some doctrine, and then they all fell away. You see, people very often followed Christ because they were intrigued by his miracles. Nicodemus is intrigued by Christ. Now, look at verse 2 with me here. This is chapter 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, here's what he says. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, how does he know that? Well, the rest of the verse says, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You see, Nicodemus rightly discerns the meaning of these miracles. He's getting it. No man can do these things except God be with him. That's the point. No man in history has been able to perform the works that Jesus Christ did. Remember the miracles that we saw the other week there in Matthew chapter 8? You don't have to turn to it because you'll be familiar with them all. Remember in Matthew chapter 8, we dealt with the miracle of God curing the man with leprosy. Following that, there was the curing of the centurion's servant. And then following that was Peter's mother-in-law, who was cured. Following that again was God calming the waves and the wind. And then after that, and finally, in Matthew 8, was God removing the demons from the demoniac of Gadara. And you remember what we observed there. It's valid for our study here tonight. These things just aren't normal. God's doing miracles. And he did them in Jerusalem, as we have seen here in chapter 2 and the verse 23. And these things were outstanding. Think about those miracles I just mentioned there now. Matthew 8, he cured a man of leprosy without any medical intervention. That's the point. No medicine was used. Christ spoke the word and the leprosy was gone. That's authority. You remember the falling one then, that centurion servant. Listen, the centurion servant was nowhere near Christ. The Lord didn't have the opportunity of diagnosing the man, examining him and checking out what's wrong or anything else. The Lord never even saw him face to face in the flesh. The Lord had never met him. Yet this centurion comes and prays and Christ just cures him. He's not near him, never saw him, never examined him. That shows the omnipotence of God, that he's all-powerful. It shows the omniscience of God, that he was fully aware of the man's situation without examining him. And it shows the omnipresence of God, that Christ was able to cure him, even though the patient was nowhere near him. And then you go to the disciples on the boat there. The Lord doesn't just have power over the physical frame and the fallen flesh and sickness, but he has power to calm the sea and the very wind. And then the final one, where the devils were removed out of the demoniac of Gadara. This is important because that makes it clear that this is none other than God. Because certainly the devil, and we have seen this in Scripture in the case of Job and so on, the devil can manipulate things, and even with Job there, the winds blew in and so on and so forth. But now Christ goes one step further. He deals with fallen man, he deals with nature itself, and then he deals with the devil. And Nicodemus, at this point, seeing these miracles, and whoever would have heard about those miracles there in Matthew 8 would clearly have understood and been struck by something, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has an extraordinary, unique ability to do that which is contrary to the laws of nature. And straight away, what does that suggest? That if everything obeys him, the body and sicknesses and the very demons and the weather, what does that mean? It certainly suggests that Christ has power over all of these things. And why might he have power over these things? Because he's the one who made them. And as Nicodemus witnessed, or at least heard, about the miracles that we read there in John chapter 2, he was getting that. This is not normal. This appears to be someone who is like a creator who can command these things and then everything obeys him. That's what was intriguing Nicodemus, the uniqueness of Christ. And so when Nicodemus comes and says these words in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He is declaring to Christ, "I recognize that God's with you." And I just wonder in his heart, is that piercing Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus knows that God is not with him. He knows that. He calls the Lord Rabbi or Master, again indicating how unique he saw the Lord was. And this is key again to Christianity. He calls him Master. He's acknowledging that there is none like Christ. He's submitting to this man. He is not addressing Christ. I don't think he's addressing Christ as a parallel, as an equal. But he is submitting to Christ here. He's recognizing, "You're above me." And there's no doubt, when someone is convicted of sin, that will be your approach to Jesus Christ. When you're convicted of your ungodliness and the Spirit of God stirring you, the mind and the heart, and you're beginning to find your sin and know your ungodliness, you see, the Spirit that convicts you of sin is the same Spirit that will point you to Christ. And so genuine conviction of God will always point you to the genuine Savior. And that's very often how you know false gospel preaching, because if you feel convicted and you go to someone else or do something else or some other God, it's not of God. Your conviction is not of the Holy Ghost. Genuine conviction by the Spirit will lead you to the genuine Savior, who is the substitute for sinners. And here's Nicodemus. He's drawn to Christ. The Spirit of God's working. And then, as we've suggested already, I think he's aware that Jesus Christ has something that he does not have. Nicodemus was a religious man. In many ways, at the top of his labors,
But that was all he was. He was a religious man, but that's all he was. And I think he knew that. He knew that all this ceremony stuff wasn't doing him any good. It wasn't having any effect upon the heart. It wasn't doing one iota for him. But here comes Christ, and Christ is just entirely different from anything that Nicodemus has seen before. No doubt he has seen other Pharisees and maybe grown up under other mighty men, and he watched them and learnt from them and saw them, but never has he saw anyone like Christ, because the Lord had substance. There was genuine, there was power here. And maybe those who followed Jesus Christ, Nicodemus may have come into contact with some of them, and he may have testified again that there's something different here, something I don't have. And I have no doubt that he's conscious that Christ is something that he knows absolutely nothing about. Maybe he's beginning to get this is God moving among men. And so he becomes conscious that there is a quality of life and a depth of experience and association with God that rises far above anything he has ever attained to before. But let's keep on Nicodemus here for a wee moment. You see, not only is he getting the uniqueness of Christ, not only is he becoming conscious that this Christ is very different, but he's also humble enough to come. He's humble enough to seek the Lord for help. Now, perhaps for years, you thought about salvation. Maybe you know even what I've just said right now, and you're familiar with all this. It's not new to you. Yet, you're not coming to Christ. Is it because you're struggling with pride? You're aware of all these truths, but you're too proud to seek the Lord, too proud to talk about this. Maybe you view Christianity as something for maybe posh upper class people. Or you might think that Christianity is just for down-and-outs who need a crutch. They need Christ to give them a wee, as it were, injection of encouragement every day. And you're neither of those. You neither feel terribly posh, nor do you feel terribly down-and-out. And so you don't need Christ. Let me tell you, if you're a sinner, and if you're guilty of violating God's law, this is not only for you. It is your only hope. You need Christ, and you must approach him, lest your sinfulness and your pride end you up in the pit of hell forevermore. So then, this is all accumulating together. He's impressed by Christ. He has rightly discerned how significant this man of Nazareth actually is. He recognizes that Christ has something that he doesn't, and he's humble enough to pursue God. And so it's a very important point here again, which I don't want you to miss. Nicodemus acts on what he understands. He acts on how he feels. He does something about it. And perhaps, again, you have felt and known this for years. You felt your sin. You're conscious of these truths, but you never do anything about it. And that's what makes you different from Nicodemus. And that's big enough to have your eternal destinations different as well. A heaven for those who pursue God, a hell for those who procrastinate and put it off until another day. It's foolish not to act on your conviction, on your fear of hell, because you're playing with your soul tonight. That's so serious. You're playing with your soul. Nicodemus was concerned about this, and so he does not settle until he finds the truth, and you do the same. Do not content yourself. Do not allow yourself to find any ease until you find the truth about salvation, and you know that you are ready to stand before God. So, we spent some time here on Nicodemus, and everything that's going through this man's head and mind, and Very quickly, I want to just look at what Christ says to him, because I hope now, with all of that said, when you read what Christ says, it must strike you. So let's examine now Christ's answer very quickly. Remember what Nicodemus said, okay? It's almost a little bit comical, if it wasn't so serious. Nicodemus comes and says, "Rabbi, you know, we know you're a teacher from God, and no man can do these miracles," and he's making this declaration to Jesus Christ about everything he knows. And what does the Lord say? "You must be born again." Here's what I find most intriguing about that. The Lord is incredibly abrupt here. He goes straight for the point. I find this striking. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And here's what strikes me, right? Do you get Christ's knowledge of Nicodemus? Nicodemus makes this grand statement, and if this was you and me, and if someone came and said this about Christ, we would begin to talk about this and reason with them that yes, the miracles are a demonstration that God is with Jesus Christ and so on and so forth, but the Lord just goes straight for it. "You're not saved. Nicodemus, you must be born again." And so what the Lord does is he kind of removes all this stuff, all this thinking, all this discussing, and just grabs Nicodemus by the heart and gets him to the central issue. I want you to see how Christ seems to know so much about Nicodemus. You see that actually in chapter 1. Go with me to chapter 1, and you see this very same thing. Chapter 1 and the verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see." So Nathanael hadn't laid eyes on Jesus Christ, all right? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael's struck by that. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." The Lord knew everything about Nathanael. And when Nathanael comes, he is quite, I would imagine he was flabbergasted. "How did you know all this about me?" Again, that demonstrates that Jesus Christ is God, his omniscience, he knows all things. And the very same thing is happening here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to the door, and maybe in his own little mind, he's thinking, "I better introduce myself and address the Lord properly, and we can maybe sit down and have a chat, and maybe the Lord can begin to teach me too." And he opens the door, and he says to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." What does Nicodemus say in reply? Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Can you see the problem there? What was the difficulty with the Pharisees? They thought that salvation is part of a religious system. Their ceremonies, what they do. They thought sanctification brought about justification. You clean up the outside, you will then be clean on the inside. But God says the courts in heaven must be, the records in heaven must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Your record must be purified. God will legally justify you, set you on new standing, and that changes the heart, and salvation comes in, and then you begin to be cleaned on the outside, as it were. The Pharisees had that the wrong way around, and here you have Nicodemus, and the Lord says, "You must be born again." And it just goes over his head. He just doesn't get it. "Lord, how can I be born again? How can I do this?" And here's his problem. How do I do this? How do I get right with God? He's just not getting it. And so the Lord speaks again in verse 5.
clarifying the fact that, Nicodemus, it's not what you do, it's what God does to you. Because, Nicodemus, you're nothing more than a dickied up sinner, because that's all he was. He needs to be humbled here and understand that salvation is not within his own grasp. Verse 5, very quickly, Jesus answered. So second answer, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus, this is of God. We're talking here about the spiritual realm. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel about being born again. We're looking here to the Spirit of God, which blows, which moves as it sees fit and pleased. And so the Lord is introducing intellectually Nicodemus to the spiritual realm and the spiritual aspect of salvation. It's what God does for you. But he's just not getting it. Read verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" He just has never got this before. And now what I want to really simply do is this. I'll tell you in verse 9, it demonstrates to us that Nicodemus' problem still remains. He's looking for some new activity that he can add to his ceremony which might bring salvation and bring this new power and this change. So that's what he's focusing on. He can't get over that. It's what can I do for salvation? And then Christ goes on to say these words from 9 right through to verse 21. Some of the most familiar and maybe most powerful verses in Scripture. He has shown him that salvation, Nicodemus, is not of man. And before I read this, I want you to get that. If you wanted to stay behind tonight and talk about salvation, it wouldn't be any counsel that you would get. It would not be about what you can do to get saved. It's what Christ can do for you. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and we receive not a witness. Ye receive not a witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So remember everything that Nicodemus is going through. And the Lord's throwing this information at him. The Spirit of God's resting with Nicodemus. Verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven." Nicodemus, no man has ascended up to heaven. "But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And sure, Nicodemus is beginning to think here, maybe this is the Son of Man standing in front of me. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," a fact that Nicodemus would be very familiar with, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life, for God so loved the world." I would love to be able to see inside Nicodemus' head right now. Everything in his religion was about trying to please God with his works and working up the ladder. And here the Son of God is talking to him. He's talking about the love of God, which perhaps Nicodemus never even thought of before. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus, are you seeing this? Jesus Christ, "I am the Son of God. I am here to save sinners. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." But Nicodemus, "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then you have that bit about light. Men love light more than darkness, and so on. Can you see what's just happened? Christ has simply taken Nicodemus on this incredible circle, and he's brought him away from all the nonsense of a religion, which is all about works, and you do this, that, and you'll bring salvation, and it's all upon Jesus Christ. And that's where you need to be tonight, because you can be just like Nicodemus, super religious,
conscious of all of these truths, and even about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, but when it comes to salvation, you are just not getting it. Oh, I would pray you read John 3 until you know Christ. Because that's what Nicodemus had to do. I would just simply perceive that maybe by the end of verse 21, I suppose I like to think on it this way, if you permit me to do so. I like to think perhaps of Nicodemus just falling to his knees. And the reality dawns upon his soul. You're right. I can't save myself. I've spent 30, I don't know, whatever years. It's not working. But now I see. And I can only imagine a man owning his own guilt now. Owning his own sin, accepting that he has sinned against God, and the only thing he can do upon his knees is plead before Christ, "Oh God, have mercy upon me." That's your only hope tonight, that Christ would have mercy upon you. And I wonder, will you leave the house of God tonight, as perhaps you have done before, knowing all this truth but doing nothing about it? Oh, that you would be humble. And that you would see this Savior Jesus Christ as the only one who can deliver your soul. Please take your hymn books.